My heart is overflowing with excitement and heaviness today as we close out the book of Acts. Part of me feels like this tense, like inner dialogue that's like, no, don't finish it, because all I ever want to talk about is Acts. So don't be surprised if from now forward, no matter what I'm preaching on, I'm like, you know, in Acts, Luke says, because I never want to forget all that God has done through these 28 chapters. But I hope you saw this in the video, and I hope you feel this in the way we are worshiping. The whole overarching theme of this series has been what the Holy Spirit is doing is not stuck in a letter written about the church 2,000 years ago. It is alive and well, active today. To be in your body, in your life, renewing your mind and taking you to new spaces. And I believe God's going to invite us in this last installment as a church family, dispersed all over the place, into what does it look like to make sure that the book of Acts never has an ending point in the life of our church. That's what we're going to talk about today. I'm actually going to title this sermon after the last six words Luke uses to close out the book of Acts. It's called With All Boldness and Without Hindrance. With all boldness and without hindrance. Look at somebody next to you and tell them, be bold. Be bold. All right. Be bold, Garrett Jones. My man Garrett Jones finally got engaged, and I'm super excited. They're here this morning, and he's a part of our staff here. And some would say he waited too long. Some would say he waited on the Lord. I think there's a good like coupling of both of those things that happen sometimes. But it's a good thing to be bold when the Spirit is the one filling you. And Luke ends the book of Acts in a very, very, very intentional way. In fact, he doesn't just end the book of Acts. He's ending the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts at the same time. These are two volumes that are meant to be read hand in hand together. There's a reason why at the beginning of Acts, Luke says, hey, I actually wrote in my first volume all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Because he wanted it to be known. This is a continuation of the work of the Gospels as the local church is sent forth and as the Spirit is driving the believers on mission. But his ending is not what you think. He doesn't end the book of Acts telling you that Paul is beheaded under the leadership of Emperor Nero. That is what happened, by the way. In fact, I got a picture from a friend who was really sad that him and his wife are missing this installment and not in the room. He's like, listen, I'm really sad. I can't be at ACC today. But just so you know, I'm in Rome, Italy, which already I was like, nice flex, bro. I'm in Rome, Italy, and we're actually in the jail cell where Paul was awaiting the verdict that he was eventually going to get beheaded by Nero. But Luke doesn't end that way. And he doesn't end with Paul standing in front of one of the most famous churches in the Bible, the church in Rome. It's the letter to the Romans. Anybody ever read Romans before? Incredible book. It's that church. It's not Paul just hanging out with them. Yes, somewhat he does, but it's actually a story where Paul finally gets to Rome and calls together the Jewish leadership in Rome and recaps everything that happens in the story so far to let the people of God know this is what God has done in Christ Jesus. And if you're reading the story today, this is what you're invited into, to join in with all boldness and without hindrance. So for the final time in the book of Acts, if you have your Bible, hold it up. Hold it up. If Acts is your favorite sermon series in the history of our church, keep your Bible up. Some of you are like, remnant. I love it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. I agree. It's taken number one for me. It kind of has to when you spend 14 months on something. Close second would be the series we did on Joseph called Dreamer, but that was only four parts. So 14 months, a little more weight. Acts chapter 28, we're going to pick up in verse 17. I want to let you know where we are. So after all that craziness that we read about the ship and the shipwreck and Malta, and then all of a sudden on Malta, the Spirit of God is breaking out and healing is happening. People are coming to saving faith in Jesus. It's crazy. They spend 3 months in Malta and then they're like, all right, it's game time. We're going to go to Rome. They get on an Alexandrian ship that actually has idols on the front to twin gods who were known as the sons of Zeus. So think about this. Paul, servant of the Most High God, worshiper of the one true Son of God, is sailing on an Alexandrian ship. That word comes from Alexander the Great, whose intention was to take over the whole modern world with a kingdom of glory unlike any other kingdom. Except he died suddenly at 32 years old and was never able to fully step into the glory of his kingdom. Nevertheless, the road that he blazed for the taking over with Hellenism led to the Romans taking over and then putting technology on the civilization Alexander had built and setting up perfectly the scene for the Son of God to enter into the people of Israel and the people of God to be sent out all over the world. He's on an Alexandrian ship with gods that are known as the twin sons of Zeus, the god of the Greeks, and he's going to preach the true gospel in Rome. When he gets there, on the way there, he's greeted by believers in several different places, but then when he gets there, he's greeted by the church in Rome. This is the church who Paul wrote Romans to, and he's already written that well before this point. But we're going to start in verse 17 and pick up on what happens once Paul is on the ground, and he's in house arrest. So he's not in that jail cell that my friend was talking about in Rome. For 2 years, Paul is going to be at a pretty decent house, just with a soldier to guard him, and pretty much left alone to do ministry. Look at verse 17. For the final time in Acts, if you're there, say I'm there. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving of death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charges against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Isn't this interesting? Paul arrives in Rome, doesn't just call together a meeting of the church in Rome. He wants the Jewish leadership that are on the ground, and he wants to explain, this is why I got arrested. This is when I got arrested, and this is why I'm here, because I had to appeal here, because if I didn't appeal here, they were going to take my life. And I want you to know that I'm here because of the hope of Israel. And then the Jews around him go, "Hey, we haven't heard much about you. We'd love to hear what your views are, because people are talking everywhere against this sect." Now, you need to know, that very word sect was an insult against Christianity. It's synonymous with the word heresy. We want to know about this thing that's not really true and not really real and not really faithful to the one true God. And from the commentators that I read this week, the Jews are almost certainly lying in what they are saying to Paul right here. We're like, "Yeah, we don't know who you are. We've never heard of you." No, they definitely heard of Paul. There were persecutions that had broken out all over Rome, and the Caesars of the time were starting to delineate between Christians and Jews for the first time and go, hey, these two groups that are kind of similar, they're not the same. So because the persecutions had divided up, the division between the two groups had become even more hostile. They definitely know who Paul is. They're pretending not to, and they're stirred up with animosity toward him, but they're not saying it on the surface. What is the lesson from that? I don't know. Lesson you learn every day in normal friendships. People don't always say what's really going on in their mind and behind closed doors, but whatever. I'll pick up at verse 23 and show you what happens next. Verse 23, it says, "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. The Holy Spirit," circle that, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet." That's interesting. There's a biblical view of why we believe scripture is written by God, because Isaiah wrote Isaiah, but apparently Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. The Holy Spirit did. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet." Here's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, which should sound very familiar to you if you come to our church. "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Pay attention, y'all. This is huge that you understand this. You remember that scene in Isaiah 6 that we always reference where Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's like, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I don't belong here. I can't be in the presence of a holy God with my sin. And seraphim flies over and presses tongs from the altar against his lips and says, see, your guilt has been atoned for. You can be here. And then he hears a conversation in heaven where God says, who will go for us? Who shall we send? It's interesting that God calls himself us and we, three in one. And Isaiah stands up, Isaiah 6:8. Some of y'all grew up hearing that, especially if your church was serious about missions. All the Southern Baptists need to amen this right now. What did Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. We love to go, here am I, Lord, send me. Do you know what the very next verse after that is? Isaiah 6:9. And it's what Paul quotes here. God tells Isaiah, you need to know I'm sending you to Israel, and they're not going to listen. Their hearts are hardened. Like they're going to hear what you say. They'll perceive your words, but they won't go deep. They'll discern that you're saying something, but they won't allow it to transform them. And Paul, who has lived out the commission from Acts 1, where Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He has reached the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. He's made it all the way to Rome. And there's this narrative that is held true in every city he goes in. He brings the Jews together and he tries with all the power of the Holy Spirit within him to open their eyes to what Jesus has done, that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the King of Israel, that he's the King of everything. And by grace through faith in him, you can step into a relationship with God right where you are, right here, right now. How can you not see this? He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the one the prophets wrote about. This is the entire theme of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. It's one story all the way from Genesis up until this moment. And here's how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel was promised. And here's how Jesus has invited the whole world to be blessed in his name. And in every city, the Jews reject. They reject. And Paul's going, you guys keep doing this because it was written about you. Your hearts are callous. Before we ever did Acts, we did a shorter series on Luke. We didn't do all of Luke, but do you remember the first sermon I did in our Luke series? It was called The Parable of the Sower, where Jesus talked about how when the word of God goes out, there's some that falls on good soil and grows and produces a crop, but most are either distracted or choked out or anxious, or they want it, but they want the pleasures of sin more. But when it falls on good soil, it grows and produces a crop. Now, here's the ultimate twist, not just in Luke and Acts. Look up here. Here's the ultimate twist in your entire Bible. The Jews, for the most part, don't listen, and they're not good soil, even though Jesus was sent first to them. But in the ultimate twist of all of human history, the Gentiles do. They turn to God. This is the epic ending of Acts that I want you to see. Verse 28, this is what makes the Jews go away angry and what draws people like us into Jesus. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. That word listen is listening with the intent to do and be transformed. It's not just hearing and perceiving, it's listening and being transformed. Now look in your Bible, you got a little footnote there, right? You got a little footnote, go down to that footnote. What does it say? Some manuscripts include here, after he said this, the Jews left, arguing vigorously among themselves. That got added a little bit later, but I think it's true to note that when Paul goes, just like Isaiah said, you guys can't hear it, but here's what's crazy. Those who are not our people, not blood related, they're listening and they're turning to God. And so the salvation that was intended for you has been passed to them. The Jews are still invited. Anyone and everyone's invited. But Paul's going, this is the craziness of what just happened in this story. Non-Jews, Gentiles, considered to be dogs in this time, 2,000 years ago, in the eyes of the most spiritually elite, theirs is the kingdom. Here it is, the very end, verse 30. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Exclamation point, end of Acts. Paul gets 2 years in Rome of unhindered ministry, finally. No one's excited about that. Okay, hold on. You will be excited. During those 2 years, He wrote a bunch of the books of your New Testament. One of them was Philippians. Anybody like Philippians? Anybody get like joy from reading Philippians? Okay, a few Philippians fans. What about Colossians? Anybody like Colossians? Okay, no cheers for Colossians. Okay, they had a Gnostic heresy, but they were a decent church. Some of the seminary people are like, this is so great. Ephesians? You like Ephesians? That was written there. Philemon? I was ready for that one to be like, what happened to that one? It's one page. You can read it by the time you get home. That's where the prison epistles come from. 2 years to write letters to the churches he built all these relationships with, and 2 years to welcome anyone and everyone. The church in Rome undoubtedly is being taught primarily by Paul during this time, and so strengthening it for the years that are to come. There is massive ministry happening. So much ministry that in Philippians, Paul says, hey, don't be discouraged that I'm imprisoned in Rome. You need to know that all of Caesar's house just got saved. So Paul's not just reaching the church in Rome there. He's reaching officials. He's reaching influential people. The Spirit is going out through Paul in a powerful way. And yes, the story will end with Paul being beheaded by Nero. A lot of us would wonder, why doesn't Luke include that detail? And scholars debate, like maybe he wrote it before Paul was executed. That's highly unlikely. He wrote this knowing he could end it with Paul being executed, but it wouldn't make sense for Luke's narrative about the Jews rejecting Jesus, but the Gentiles accepting Jesus. He knew that's how he wanted to end it. And that doesn't really make sense for a Gentile leader to be the one who executed Paul. So you might go, well then why did it happen that way? Because Paul was always on a road to experience the same fate as his rabbi and savior, always. Why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because he was rejected by the Jews, but physically executed by the Romans. Why was Paul martyred? Because he was rejected by the Jews and executed at the hands of the Romans. When Nero decided to burn more than half of his city, he blamed Christians. He burned many Christians as torches throughout the streets. They were an easy target because they were a new growing group that everybody was kind of curious and a little bit suspicious of because they got together and ate the body and drank the blood. And they thought, whoa, cannibalism. Didn't understand like what the Lord's Supper meant. And so he went after them. When he did that, he issues the order for Paul to be beheaded. But don't let that distract you from the narrative ending with the Gentiles coming to saving faith in Jesus. And I would say, let it increase your view of God's sovereignty over suffering. Paul knew. For the legendary Apostle Paul, this was never going to end any other way than how it ended for Jesus. The Jews stir up rejection and the Romans execute. But despite that, the gospel goes out. Now, what do I want us to get from the last installment of the Acts of the Apostles? Here's what I want us to see. I want us to see that Luke's epic conclusion to Acts is also his ultimate invitation for the reader. His epic conclusion is an ultimate invitation. It is not a story's over, Paul preached for 2 years. If that was the ending, it would be weird. He preached for 2 years with all boldness and without hindrance, the end. No, he wants you to go, whoa, that's the end? Because there is no end to the book of Acts. Throughout church history, Acts has been titled the Acts of the Apostles. And the whole idea is this is the story of the early church, those who saw and touched Jesus, spreading his message to the ends of the earth. I don't have that big of a problem with the title. Here's the problem with that title. The apostles, by the end of Acts, have come and gone. Peter's still going to be executed, and John is still going to be exiled. But for the most part, the apostles have come and gone. They're not the main characters of the book of Acts. The main characters of the book of Acts are Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It really should be called, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, by the way, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who is at work in Peter, James, Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, and all the believers in Antioch, and all the believers in Corinth, and all the believers in Thessalonica, and all the believers in every church that we've talked about, in every city. The common denominator is not Paul, what a hero. The common denominator is the Holy Spirit went out in Acts chapter 2, and wherever the Holy Spirit went out, kingdom work broke out. And so I want you to understand this, where the church is sensing God moving in power is never buried in the annals of history or even in a document as holy as the scriptures. It's not buried in beautiful architecture. That friend who texted me sent me these other pictures of these cathedrals all throughout Rome, and I've never been to Rome before, but I've traveled. I've been to some awesome cathedrals in Mexico City, in Peru. I've seen churches that rose up during the Protestant Reformation in England. Guys like John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon leading these churches. I've seen some quote-unquote holy ground of where God has moved. But here's the thing. The end of the Acts of the Apostles is not a tragic end where now God just doesn't move as powerfully. For 2,000 years, he has moved to this very day. But now where we sit in 2024, what he has done is not stuck in the story or in the cool buildings. Every time I'm in one of those buildings that has seen a move of the Holy Spirit, I get this mystique that comes over me like, wow, that's awesome. So cool. I always think it'd be so cool to have a worship night here. That's always what I think when I'm in a traditional church. I'm like, oh man, if we could be here for a little bit. But you know what makes me sad every time I'm in those spaces is the vast majority of them used to be places where God was moving. Rome used to be the place where the church was gathered at Paul's rented house and were reaching the whole world. These cathedrals used to be a place where thousands of saints gathered. Now, for the most part, they exist for tourists to walk through and take pictures, and a handful gather on Sundays, if that many. The end of the Acts of the Apostles can look like a tragedy, but what I want us to see as we close down this season at Auburn Community Church is it's not a tragedy. It's an awakening, and it's a wake-up call to the moment you're sitting in right now. The epicenter of what God's doing in the world is not stuck in the annals of history or on the pages of Acts, and it's not stuck in a beautiful building somewhere else. The epicenter of what God's doing in the world is in this room. And in every room, where the very work we're reading about in Acts is still happening. Because now believers are the temple. We are the carriers of the life of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Do you guys understand this? Wherever kingdom work happens, that's where the Spirit is at work. And kingdom work is not cool building or, oh, that happened then. Kingdom work is people are waking up to the eternal reason for their existence. People are waking up to their life being meaningful and poured out to be a bold witness for the gospel, not wasting it on human pleasure and just letting life slip away. Kingdom work is where marriages are restored and don't have to end in bitterness, but can actually be resurrected to new life. Kingdom work is where the poor and the hungry are being fed. Kingdom work is where the people of God are reading their Bible and going, we're not just supposed to read this and talk about it. We're supposed to live it. Kingdom work is what you are sitting in right now. And so listen, ACC, the book of Acts is wake up to the moment that you're in. What an honor and what a privilege. Paul preached with all boldness and without hindrance. And Luke is going, hey, ACC, you can live into that right here, right now. In fact, you already are. And I have never been awakened like I've been this week to the privilege we have to see what we're seeing. Did you guys not watch that video? That stuff happened on the back end of coronavirus, of what feels like worldwide anarchy and terrorism and an anxiety epidemic and people killing themselves, young people killing themselves at more alarming rates than ever. After 4 years of Joe Biden being president and 4 years of Donald Trump being president, that stuff is happening right here. And I just want us to go, hold on. This is not just, let's see if Miles has a good sermon this week and let me step into more activities in my local church. What the Spirit was doing in Acts is happening here in our day. Are you in on it? And do you want to be a part of it? This is crazy. I mean, I'm praying with our team and just bawling my eyes out this morning going, oh, we could so be gathering on Pentecost Sunday at a place where God used to move. We could so be gathered in a graveyard. Stories of saints who used to follow God deeply, but nobody does anymore. But here we are, and we're not here because a bold 25-year-old and 24-year-old moved here from Atlanta 10 years ago. We're here because the Holy Spirit has picked out Auburn and picked out your city where you're gathered and said, I want to do something new. And I'm not at all saying that, oh, well, the only thing God's doing that's cool is here. No, I'm witnessing him do this in incredible ways all over the world right now. But I just wonder if you're awake to the fact that this is happening in your day and in your city. And if you're new, you're so welcome. Check out the Things of Faith. Do our alpha group that happens every fall and spring. Ask questions. This is no pressure on you whatsoever. This is massive pressure on anyone and everyone who would ever dream of coming to this church for social capital or because our building is the coolest building in this state. That's who I'm calling out. This church is not for, ooh, ACC, yeah, they're like the thing now. Stop it. This is where the Holy Spirit is moving. Do you want it? And that has to be the resounding legacy of Acts for our church has to be. Yeah, isn't that a cool story of 28 chapters? Yeah, keep flipping, because we're in it later. Got to get through some awesome revivals and got to get through some horrible decisions that some people made. But you get to 2024 and, guys, we're in it because it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and he's alive in this space. So here's what I got before we take communion. Two prayers that I want to endure in our church from this season in Acts, and then we'll just say, Holy Spirit, come. Number one is I want you to resolve to be a bold witness. Resolve to be a bold witness with our whole lives. These are collective prayers. That we would never be the same because of what God did through Acts, and that being a bold witness would not be the gifting of some, but would be the surrender of everyone. When you witness, you're not just articulating gospel realities. You're living your life in such a way that says, I've witnessed the glory of God for a lost, dark, and broken world to see and savor more of Jesus. May we never go back to lukewarm, half-hearted, comfort-choosing, I just want to make the most out of my life and keep it as comfortable and cool as possible, and then keep it that way for my kids and maybe their kids, and then go to heaven. I definitely don't want suffering to come your way. You live in a world of chaos. It's coming whether you want it to or not. And nobody called out our church more explicitly than Courtney Lamb did last week. So I'll just echo everything she said about the goal of raising your kids not being for their quote-unquote protection, but for their formation. Yes, we protect them. Yes, we provide for them. Absolutely. But more than anything, our top priority is that they would be formed into the image of Jesus. I want articulating a gospel message and living a gospel life to be a norm. Boldness should not stand out as loud volume, but boldness is the norm at Auburn Community Church. Number two, just lasting prayers. Surrender our will to the King Jesus gospel. If there's one sermon I really want to endure from all 14 months of these sermons, it's that one, King Jesus Gospel. You saw it in Acts 28. When Paul got the Jews together, what did he do? Did he give them a 3-point sermon about praying the prayer to receive Christ? No. He walked them through the scriptures about what? The kingdom of God and the people of Israel, the law and the prophets. If you missed that sermon, here's the synopsis. Jesus is king over Israel. God has made him king over everything. And now you get to invite him to be king over your life. Do you want him? That's the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus died on the cross for your sins randomly 2,000 years ago. Do you want to pray a prayer to accept him so you don't have to go to hell and you can go to heaven? We got to stop. That's not the gospel. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, he offers eternal life. It's awesome. But it's in the context of his kingship and rule over everything and over your life. So why is the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because for every Christian who wants to step into these kingdom realities, there has to be a downfall of another kingdom, namely yours. And may we never go back to trying to blend the kingdom of Jesus with a version of our kingdom. May it always be, if the gospel is King Jesus, throne of my life, you rule, you reign. I want to live in humble submission to that. So let's get to that place right now. If you got your elements for communion, you want to get those out. And if you didn't get them, just raise your hand right where you're at. Someone from our team will walk around and bring them to you. This is where we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. And I want to set up this moment very intentionally for us. This could be a holy moment, y'all. You're always invited to go to one of the communion stations in this room at all of our other locations. If you have a communion set in your hand, just prepare your heart for this moment. There's an upper room the night before Jesus dies where he tells the disciples, take this bread. Remember that it is my body broken for you. And then he holds the wine up and he says, drink this. It is the blood of the new covenant. And Jesus wanted them to remember his sacrifice whenever they got together, because wherever the body and the blood are remembered, Jesus is saying, I'm there. Now, this is highly debated, but did you know the upper room where the disciples gathered 50 days after they were there with Jesus is likely the same room where they took communion for the first time, where the Holy Spirit went out. There's a new upper room. And now the Holy Spirit's falling with mysterious and mystical signs and wonders and cloud and fire. And I really don't want to get into the strangeness of it, but please know, when the Holy Spirit shows up in a powerful way, it usually feels strange. Biblically, I cannot, no matter how reformed your background is, I cannot do anything about that reality in the Bible. When the Holy Spirit shows up, it's weird. Feels weird, people act weird, weird stuff happens. If you're not comfortable with that, you're probably not comfortable with the Bible, okay? It's weird. But what I want you to know is what Jesus was telling them is, hey, when you guys get together and you remember what I did, I'll be there. Communion is our weekly reminder that he's in the room. He's here. If you need a new beginning for a story that has felt like a bitter ending, Holy Spirit's here, he's on the move. He's moving, he's here right now. What's he saying to you? If you want to open yourself up to more of the Spirit, I've prepared a prayer for our entire church. I'll put that on the screen right now. This is what I want you to pray during communion. Holy Spirit, fill me with power from on high. I want to be a bold witness with my whole life for the glory of Jesus. In Jesus' holy name, amen. The dangerous thing about this prayer and the dangerous thing about the point that I made earlier is that it says a bold witness with my whole life. That means I don't pick specific areas of my life to be bold with my faith and hide others. My whole life is an open space for God to come and move. Holy Spirit, fill me with power from on high. And I want the physical sensation of the cracker and the juice to remind you of the very real, tangible presence of Holy Spirit who can fill you from within. You're not a believer in Jesus, you just want to sit out this moment, but if you are, this is your time to pray this prayer. Let's consecrate ourselves before the Lord and let's ask God, make this room, make the room that you're in right now an upper room where the Holy Spirit is moving in power. Husbands, as always, please pray this as a family prayer over your wives and your families. Y'all are dismissed to take communion. Stay where you are. We'll sing together in just one second. You're blessed to take communion.